يا أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله أعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد ذرأنا لجهنم كثيرا من الجن والإنس لهم قلوبا لا يفقهون بها ولهم أعين لا يبصرون بها ولهم أذان لا يسمعون بها أولئك كالأنعام بل هم أضل أولئك هم الغافلون. صلاة على محمد وعلى محمد. Living in an era of awareness and insight has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 7. We have, from day number 1 that I have been with you now for almost a week, attempted to talk about the idea of basirat in Islam, insight in Islam. And the concept was very simple, that we described that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has gifted the human being with two sets of eyes, the eyes of the body and the eyes of the soul. The eyes of the body we refer to as eyesight, and the eyes of the soul are insight. And Islam equates vision to those individuals whose eyes of their internal kingdom are wide open and functional. Otherwise, the eyes of your body could be open. If your soul, however, is blind, then you are blind as well in Islam. And yesterday, we talked a little bit about a mani, a blockage, when it comes to the path of insights. MashaAllah, our sisters today are very active, very passionate, MashaAllah. May Allah bless them, inshaAllah. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. I know it's very difficult to listen to a lecture on a screen, especially this face, but inshallah we'll do our best. It's a matter of a few more days left, and then that day that you've been dying for will be here soon. I'll be gone after the day of Ashura, inshallah. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. We talked about the idea that yesterday, sometimes shaitan is our biggest, if not the biggest, enemy that we have that blocks us towards this journey of insight. With insight, you have an awakening. You don't live this everyday life, this life of monotony, or this life of you being, this regular, habitual life that you have. Or nor do you become an individual who becomes lazy in terms of their worship, the Ahlul Qusal, as the Quran calls them. Instead, what you do is you become a person who's very much aware of not only what's happening inside of you, but also what's happening outside of you as well. inside the Muslim Ummah, things are very clear. Others may be confused, but because your eyes of insight are open, you are very clear on your path of haq and batil. There is no confusion. Everything is clear. Others might attempt to confuse you, but they are, of course, unsuccessful. So we talked about the fact that shaitan innahu lakum aduwwum mubin, he's your open enemy. There's no one else out there who wants worse for you than shaitan. Yes, he might lure you towards things that you think are good for you, but as the Quran says, sometimes what you may believe to be bad for you is good for you, and what you may believe to be good for you, bad for you, is actually good for you. It's important for us to understand the tactics of shaitan against us and work against it. Now, tonight and moving forward until the day of Ashura, we'll look at factors to help us build insight. One of them is the pursuit of perfection. That's our discussion tonight. Kamal in Islam. Kamal is perfection. We have heard enough times from the ulama that we have been created as a potential to be perfect individuals. And I don't know about you, but when I was a little bit younger and I would hear this, I would think that maybe they're talking about other people. They could be perfect. I can never be perfect, quote unquote. Because I believe perfect to mean the meaning of being sinless, infallible. I thought that ma'asum and being perfect are the exact same thing. But I realized that ismat is one thing, kamal is another. Ismat being infallibility is one thing, perfection in Islam is another. So tonight, with your permission, inshallah, we'll look at the concept of Islamic perfection. Because the Quran talks about this idea that قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, the mu'min will be successful. That success has to be based on some criteria. What are those criteria? Inshallah, we'll discuss that. صَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدْ. Now every single night for the past 2 nights, I've been going a little bit over time, I realized that. I've been waiting for the people to come and warn me, and I got warned today. So inshallah, within 1 hour, I'll be done, Messiah, inshallah, everything done. I won't go over the 1 hour. Even for me, 1 hour is a lot. I don't usually spend that much time on the minbar. But happens sometimes. Perfection in Islam has nothing to do with infallibility. No one's asking you to become ma'soom. Perfection has everything to do with the journey by which you lead yourself towards Allah. The example we'll use tonight is a mountain and a mountain climber. Okay? I want you guys to stay with me tonight. It's a very fast discussion, and I'll say things that perhaps require more explanation. But I'm depending on your, mashallah, knowledge and ilm to be able to pick up those things. Like I said, we have a program tonight as well, after the program. Discussion and Q&A with all of you. I'm here all night if need be. If there are questions, confusions, ever about any topic, any discussion of ours in the past 7 nights, please come and talk to me. It's better you talk to me directly than on your WhatsApp groups or on your social media sites, etc., etc. Come and talk to me directly. If there's clarification, if you don't agree, if you want to give me tashweek and encouragement, all these things are more than welcome. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So you have a mountain and you have several mountain climbers. Okay? All right. Now, the mountain climbers are on the base of the mountain, and the mountain climber's destination is always the mountain top. He or she does not stop climbing until they reach the top of the mountain. Now, when it's time to climb the mountain, a mountain, if it's large enough, is a very vast, huge mountain, has many different sides to it. Each climber has the opportunity to choose its own path up the mountain. Some people will climb from exactly where they're standing. Others will go to the left or the right and climb from there. Others will go behind the mountain and climb from there. The purpose is not what side you start on. The purpose is, do you end up on top or not? Please follow me very carefully. And so everyone's journey up the mountain is different. The mountain is vast. It's huge. It's very large. A mountain climber could start even on one side of the mountain, but end up somewhere else on the mountain. If you've ever done rock climbing or mountain climbing, I don't know if that's here in UK or not, but where I'm from in Canada, in our schools, we had rock climbing clubs. We had basketball clubs, we had American football clubs, we had hockey clubs, we had all the sports that you guys don't play. All those clubs we have in our school. And I was part of almost every single one of those clubs. I even started to rock climb when I was in high school. It's not mashallah, trust me. There's a big gym and there's a big wall, and one wall was dedicated to rock climbing. So we would go there every single morning and we would kind of practice. There are three different walls. One was easy, one was medium, one was difficult. Now the first day I got there, I thought I was a pro, so I would start off at the very hard wall. I wouldn't get past the second rock. I come back down and go to the easy wall and go up that wall. Now, my coach at that moment gave me some advice. It's a beautiful discussion. He says that, number one, when you climb up the mountain, understand that you are done when your last hand reaches the last rock. He says, from the bottom, there's always going to be somebody who will be what's called belaying you. Belay is when you tie that harness around your rope, and there's somebody giving you some rope as you go up. In case you fall off the wall, you won't come crashing down. You just hang there, suspended, and the guy at the bottom is holding you, and he'll slowly zip you down from the wall, like Spider-Man almost, if that helps. He says, so first of all, understand that even if you slip, there's somebody there always to catch you. Number two, he says that once you've conquered a rock, don't climb back down onto that rock. The rock is done. It's finished. Move forward. He said, it could be that you might change your direction halfway up the wall if it's easier for you. So you might end up here, end up there, end up here again to get to the top of the mountain. The rock, no problem. Doesn't matter how you get there, just get there. He said there are moments where you will fly up the mountain with so much speed that you'll think this is easy. And then you'll get to a point on the wall where you're stuck and you're stagnant and you're static and you're sitting there coasting. And you're wondering what my next move is going to be. That's also part of the climb. No problem. It's not a race. It's a journey. It's not how fast you get up there. It's whether or not you get up there or not. The mountain of Islam. And we being the climbers up that mountain. The top of the mountain is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our journey up the mountain is separate for each and every one of us. The path that we choose up the mountain is unique to us and our zarfiyat and our capacity. And not everybody in this room has the exact same capacity. Everyone has very low capacity. There are people in this room, in this world, could be me, that will spend their entire life struggling to just pray salat on time. Then there are those individuals who will pray salat on time, but they'll have a problem fasting in the month of Ramadan, or giving khums, let's say, when it's time for khums, or going for hajj, because all they hear about hajj is how difficult it is in that heat. And then there are individuals who are mujtahids at the age of 16 years old, who spend their entire life being a marja taqleed at the age of 50 or 60, half of the Quran at the age of 8, let's say, for example. A muballigh of the deen at the age of 12, for example. We have these examples. Non-ma'asum in our era today. We do. Capacities are different. So we have to understand what journey and what path I will take up the mountain. Everyone's path to Allah is different. There are some of us who read books upon books about Allah and gain ma'rifat and awareness of Allah through those books. Then there are some of us who, no matter how much we read and read about Allah, we don't truly have that understanding of Allah until we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Until at 3 o'clock in the morning, when the entire world is asleep and I'm sitting there with one light open, one nightlight open, one candle lit in sajda, saying subhana rabbil a'la wa bihamdi, that feeling of itminan, that feeling of purity, that feeling of complete surrender and submission to Allah is worth more to me than volumes and volumes of books on tawheed, let's say, for example. My journey to Allah is ibadat. His journey to Allah is ilm. Their journey to Allah is love of Allah, for example. A lot of us worship Allah. Why? Because He's given us a lot. Allahumma ma bina min na'matin fa mink. We read after taqibat as-salat. Oh Allah, everything I have because of You. My love for You has no boundaries. Whenever I was stuck, You pulled me out. When I lost my job, You found me a better one. When I couldn't get married, I was begging You to get married, I was hopeless. You sent me a beautiful spouse, mashallah, inside and out. When we couldn't have kids, we were hopeless 10 years, 12 years. The doctor said no. One visit to Imam Rida and Mashhad, and we're sahib-e aulad. All these things over and over and over again are in front of us. We worship Allah because we love Him. Our journey up the mountain is a journey of love. That's why Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. He says in Dua al-Kumail, we read last night, Sabatu ala adabik fa kayfa asbur ala firaqik. Allahu Akbar. That suppose, just suppose Allah, I can endure Your punishment. You whip me, You put scorpions in my grave, You put me amongst the hell, the inmates of hell, no problem. I'll endure it. I'll be patient. What I cannot endure is separation from You. Meaning, for someone like Amir al-Mu'mineen, heaven and hell wasn't this image that was portrayed about rivers and gardens and hoodies and this and that that we have waiting for us afterward. His heaven was qurbata ilahi, the closest to Allah, and his hell was distance from Allah. He worshipped Allah out of love. That's one path. No problem. It doesn't matter. Other individuals find Allah through a tragedy. God forbid you lose a father or a mother or a son or a spouse at a very young age. Through that tragedy, it's changed you. It's woken you up. It shook you at your very core. Everything was going smooth. At the age of 18 now, I lost my brother, who was 2 years younger than I was, for no reason. A foolish car accident. It could be anything. One trip to Karbala. We say, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. We come back, we're a completely different person. Every path up the mountain is unique. No path is better than the other one. Why? Because your path is based on you, not on anybody else. The beauty of the Deen of Islam is that it gives you several different avenues to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your job in this world, in this life, at this very young age, is to figure out what is my path to Allah. What triggers me to Allah? What motivates me to Allah? What pushes me towards Allah? What actually makes me want to pray salat? What actually makes that feeling of itminan qalb, security of the heart? The Quran says, "Wala ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub." That with the dhikr of Allah, we have this itminan, this contentment in our heart. We don't feel it sometimes. Our salat is a bulge for us. It's a difficulty for us. It's one checklist on our day. Work, lunch, groceries, salat. Milk, eggs, tomatoes, zuhr. And we check it off one by one. This idea of mi'raj al-mu'min that we talk about. This ascension to Allah. I don't go anywhere. I pray, I fold up and I leave. There's no mi'raj at all. But sometimes there is. Sometimes you don't feel like folding up the musalla and going, let's say, on your day. Sometimes you sit there, you read some Quran, some du'as. You have this lizzat, this lutf, this pleasure, this movement towards Allah. And if you find your journey to Allah, then everything you do is for Allah. But if you don't find that journey, everything becomes difficult. Why is deen sometimes so difficult for our youth? Why is deen this huge cloud of just no's and haram and makruh? You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't go here, you can't love her, you can't drink this, you can't smoke this. Everything is no, no, no. That's all our youth ever hear. The deen of Islam has come to you to rip fun out of your life, right? That's how the deen has been presented to our youth, and sometimes that's how the deen has presented to themselves, by themselves. Let's change that. The deen of Islam is not this cloud of no fun. The deen of Islam came to make your life complete. So the first discussion in our discussion tonight is the journey up the mountain. Keep my coach's suggestions in mind. You pick a path, you go up it. Now, one point I want to make here. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Every path up the mountain to Allah can also lead you to shaitan. For example, if the path up the mountain is ilm, you understand God better when you read about Him. You understand God better when you watch debates online about Him. You understand God better when you hear the imams or the prophets describe Him. The more you read about God, the closer you get. It's a beautiful path up the mountain. If that's your path, embrace it. Work at it and find Allah in it. Because the idea here is what Imam Ali says. Alayhi salatu wassalam. Salatu wa imam. He says, مَا رَأَيْتُ شَيْئًا إِلَّا رَأَيْتُ اللَّهُ مَعَهُ وَقَبْلُهُ وَفِيهِ. He says, I didn't see a single existence. I didn't see anything except that I saw Allah either before it, with it, or in it. SubhanAllah. This is our Mawla. This is the man that we believe in. Beautiful words. And that's what we're trying to achieve. That if you go to school, that school is on the path of Allah. If you go to work, that work is ibadat. If you're talking on the phone with your friend, that's ibadat. When you're spending time with your brothers outside, doing something halal inshallah, that also is worship. Spending half an hour talking to your wife and listening to her because you've been out all day is ibadat. Playing with your kids, coloring, a puzzle, kicking a soccer ball back and forth. That's all ibadat. Why? Because you found God in these things. When you find God in these things, everything becomes ibadat. And then there's a little bit of lizzat in our life, pleasure in our life. Otherwise, we drag ourselves to school, we drag ourselves to work. Our wife wants to talk for an hour. We're like, oh my God, I'm so tired. Our kid wants to play, like, look, I just got back from work, leave me alone. All these things over and over again are not considered to be paths of Allah. Now, every path to Allah can be a path down the mountain. Remember what my coach said? That when you climb up the mountain, don't climb down the mountain. For example, ilm. Rumi, who's known as Maulavi in Iran, very famous poet. What Rumi would do sometimes is he would describe the Quranic concepts using his poetry in a story form. He has many beautiful stories that are there that actually describe Quranic philosophical concepts. He talked about this idea of the statement. I don't know if it's a hadith or not. It's a statement nonetheless. Al-ilmu al-hijab al-akbar, they say. Sometimes knowledge is the greatest of veils. Ajib. Ilm is muqaddas, right? Ilm is pure. How can it be a veil for us? He describes the story of Nabi Nuh. He says when the adab of the flood came and Nabi Nuh went to his son, he found Nabi Nuh's son where? On top of a mountain. There's water coming down. There's a flood everywhere. He keeps going up and up and up the mountain. Nabi Nuh says, look, come on the boat. Accept my mission. This is your salvation. This is your freedom. Rumi says that his response to his dad was, don't worry about me. I know how to swim. I'll be fine. And Rumi says, if only the son of Nabi Nuh didn't know how to swim. The ilm of swimming for him became a veil for him to think for a moment that his father's calling him. No, the Prophet of Allah is calling him. But that ilm became a veil many, many times. And I say this with a lot of thought behind it. There are people who believed to be an alim, someone from the Hawza, someone from Najaf or Qom or others, let's say. They spent 15, 20 years, no problem. But if those 15 and 20 years made them be somebody who's full of themselves, egotistical, walk like this, don't touch my Abba, stay away from me. You want to talk to me? Talk to my agent. You want to email me? Email him first. You can't talk to me directly. Don't look at me directly. Don't smell me. Don't touch me. No, I'm an alim al-buzurg, mashallah. I spent falan years in the Hawza. Whoa, wait a second. That ilm obviously did nothing for you. Because we don't believe that ilm is subject-based. We believe ilm is intention-based. If you go down a path of ilm, for example, if you're an accountant, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or somebody who's an astrologer, or astronomer, or a pharmacist, and you do it all to serve mankind, to serve Allah, to better mankind, to help those who are in legal problems, to help those get their taxes done properly so they can give khums, let's say. If that is your intention, then your path towards Allah is better than that path of that alim who spent 15 years in the Hawza, but he came out to be the worst of human beings. Ilm is not subject-based. Ilm is intention-based. If your niyat is this idea that I want to go down this path to serve mankind, you could be a farmer, a shepherd, you could be a car washer, a taxi driver, doesn't matter to me. Whatever you are, if you are doing it on the path of Allah, every minute you spend doing that, it's the ibadat of Allah. Otherwise, the reality is that Ibn Sina, who's a very famous philosopher, describes ignorance to be jahalat bi ma'rifat and jahalat ba ma'rifat. Ajib, can you imagine? Ignorance without awareness, ignorance with awareness. Wait a second, how can you be ignorance with awareness? How can there be ma'rifat and jahalat at the exact same time? He gives a very beautiful example. He says, for example, if you ask a 13, 14-year-old, do you truly know who Amir al-Mu'mineen was? His secrets, his powers, his ilm, his character, his akhlaq? That 13-year-old might say, I know a little bit about him. I don't know a lot about him. No, I don't know who he is. I don't know who he is. You spend 50 years, 60 years, 65 years studying the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen, inside and out, every volume written, every book written, every alim speech, everything. And at 65, you ask that same individual, do you know who Amir al-Mu'mineen is? You'll say, after all this, I don't know who Amir al-Mu'mineen is. It's the exact same answer as a 13-year-old. The difference is that one is without ma'rifat, one is with ma'rifat. Ilm sometimes is a veil for us. Let's be careful. A lot of us, me included, we read a couple of books and now we believe we are the Ahl-Ilm. We have the audacity to challenge ulama, question marjiyat. Because I've read a couple of books on this. I have a couple of, let's say, tafsirs at home. I know a little bit of Farsi, a few lines of Arabic, a few lines of Urdu. And so I've read these books. And now this ilm that I think is elevating me towards Allah is not. It's pushing me down the mountain bit by bit. Ilm can lead you to Allah, can also lead you towards shaitan. Okay? Every path is like that. Ibadat is no different. Worship should ultimately lead us up to Allah. But there is a disease in our soul called riyah. What is the riyah? Riyah is the exaggeration of our taqwa in front of others. That's riyah. When you're at home, your piety is one way. When you're in the masjid for the whole world to see, your piety is another. At home, behind closed doors, your salat is one way. When the world is watching, your salat is another. At home, the way you are with your wife and your kids is one way. In the community, when everyone's watching you, you're another. The way you talk, the way you dress at home is one way. The way you talk, the way you dress in the masjid is another. Everything that's supposed to be fi sabilillah becomes fi sabilin nas. Everything that was for Allah is for the people. On the day of judgment, when we're given our book of a'mal, we'll look through it and there'll be some blank pages and we'll be confused. Our hadith says, we'll go to Allah and say, excuse me, I don't mean to disturb you, I know you're busy. There's a few things I did in this world that aren't written in this book. I don't know if your angels were busy that day or they were on break or they fell asleep, but they're not written in this book. The answer will come that yes, no doubt, you did those acts in this world, but this is a book of a'mal that you did for me. What you did, what you did for somebody else. You want the reward? Go and ask him who you did it for. He's standing right there. But you didn't do it for me, Allah will say. So oftentimes, while a path towards Allah is ibadat, that same path can lead us towards shaitan as well. Imam Muhammad Baqir, alayhi salatu wasalam. He says the essence of ikhlas, of sincerity, is that we do something for Allah without even a desire of others knowing about it. I talked very briefly yesterday about ujb, this self-love that we have, a self-loathing that we have, a desire we have to love ourselves, where every single act that we do, we want everyone to know it. Imagine for a moment that, let's say, I don't know, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, 11 o'clock in the morning, you're passing by, let's say, on Beechwood Road here, and you have you're passing by Masjid Ali, you have the keys. You decide to pop in and see what's going on. Okay? You come in, for example, there's nobody there, it's just you, you have the keys. You walk into this main hall, and this main hall is filthy. You decide to grab the vacuum, and you vacuum the entire hall. There's a masjid tonight. You vacuum the hall, or you fix the table. Let's say you fix the chaniya or the chalice on there. You fix the flags. You know everything was all set. You walk out, you lock up, you leave. Nobody saw you do it, but you and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. Okay, please stay with me. Now the night majlis comes, and you're sitting there, and you're happy. You're proud of yourself. I did some khidmat for Allah, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Let me say that as well. If you feel encouraged about the goodness that you do, that's great. There's a fine line between riyah and encouragement. I'm not saying don't encourage yourself. It's good to pat yourself on the back and say, you know what, I did do good. But what ends up happening is this, that if somebody comments that, wow, the vacuum looks very clean today, I wonder what happened. I haven't seen the hall this cleaned since the first of Muharram. And you're hearing this, and you're just itching inside. You're dying inside. Please, someone ask me, was it you? Somebody ask me, was it you? And now one person becomes two people. Ha, hey, what a soft sutra. Like, it's very nice, very clean. I'm not very good. And you're like, oh my God, it was me. You were dying to scream, it was me, it was me, it was me. And then you secretly tell one person, oh, by the way, I'm just letting you know that I found the hall to be a little bit dirty. You know, you're part of the trustees, or you're part of the league team, or you're part of this team. You guys should clean up after us, because I came here at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and I vacuumed the whole hall and I left. I'm letting you know because you should know. Not that I want you to know that it was me. No. You should know. And that's it. The hadith says what? Hadith says that act of khair, of good, that's done in the utmost secrecy, has the biggest reward attached to it. Now that you've told one person, because your ojibwa's dying, tell the guy, man. Just tell him. They're so happy how clean. Just tell them it was you. Tell them. And finally, you tell one person, it's written on your books as an act done in secrecy. That's erased, and it's written an act that's done in public. It still has reward. No problem. Now you tell one person, the person says, MashaAllah, Bari Zahmat, thank you very much. Oh my God. May Allah give you jaza, and Allah give you reward. And you felt good. He patted you on the back. And now that felt good. One person becomes two people. Two becomes ten. Now everybody and anybody that comes and says, Salam Baiki Ahale, you tell me, you know, I vacuum the floor. Wait a second. From 1 to 10, 10 to 20. Now that amal, Allahu Akbar. Now that amal goes from an act that's done with the utmost of intentions and the utmost secrecy, now it's gone to your amal that's ghayr salih inside of your books. That amal that was made for the path towards Jannah is now an amal that you're asking Allah to give me tawbah for. Because it inflated my ego. It stripped Allah out of the equation and put your ego into it. Every path goes up the mountain. Every path goes down the mountain. The path of ibadah is supposed to be the ma'raj of the mu'min. The path of ibadah could be the destruction of the mu'min as well. So what is perfection? This is the crux of it now. Perfection is this. To number one, choose your path up the mountain. Ask yourself right now, tonight, what is my path up the mountain? Is it ilm? Is it worship? Is it tragedy? Is it my friends? Is it Muharram sometimes? Sometimes after Ashura, we're so lit up, fired up, we're never the same again. MashaAllah, it's fantastic. That's the beauty of Azadari. If that's the case, alhamdulillah. What is your path up the mountain? And once you have chosen the path up the mountain, your perfection, our perfection, is preserving the sincerity on that path up the mountain. That is your perfection. Because the moment that you choose that worship is going up the mountain as my path to Allah, rest assured that shaitan will send his army to you and pull you off the mountain. Rest assured that shaitan will whisper in your ear when you're praying salat in the center. There are people behind you who are watching you pray salat. If I were you, I'd make your qunut a little bit longer. If I were you, I'd give your adhan a little bit louder. If I were you, I'd make my sujood a little bit longer. If you can fake crying, that would be great. You think, wait a second, this is a path towards Allah. Where does shaitan come into this? Our perfection is not kamal. Our perfection is koshish. Oh, I want you to digest that. Allah doesn't want you to reach the mountain. You can't reach that mountain. That mountaintop is Allah. In the Mi'raj of our Holy Prophet, there came a time where Jibreel said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm not a human being. I'm limited. This is where I leave you. He leaves, and the Prophet continues to go up in terms of his mi'raj. And then there came a time where Allah says to himself, you are my Habib, no doubt. Lekin bas, that's it. This is where your limit is. There comes an area in the mountain where you and I cannot penetrate. So in Islam, perfection is not the destination. It's the journey up the mountain. That's perfection. As long as you maintain yourself on that journey, when you have 1,000 excuses and forces pulling you off that mountain, your job is to stay on that mountain. Don't climb down the mountain. Don't look down the mountain. Keep looking up. Even if you climb an inch an hour, I don't care. As long as you keep climbing up the mountain. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because Surah Ma'idah says that there are three ingredients to success. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. It keeps coming up. The Quran sometimes talks to us directly. Ya ahla iman. Ittaqullaha wabtaghul ilayhi wasilata wajahidu fi sabilihi la'allakum tuflihun. The successful ones are those who have piety of Allah. Different topic. Who seek Allah through a wasila. Separate topic altogether. وَجَاهِدُوا فِي سَبِيلِهِ. Who struggle on his path. All Allah wants from you and I, my beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, those of you who find this deen to be difficult, those of you who are finding yourself to be constantly surrounded by shaitan, I can't do it. All Allah wants from you is to stand there on the day of judgment and say, Allah, wallahi, I swear by you that I did my best in the UK to preserve my deen. There were moments that I slipped, I stood up, I asked for your forgiveness, you forgave me, and I kept trekking along. There were moments where I tumbled again, I got back up, I kept trekking along. All Allah wants to see from us is a little bit of effort, a little bit of effort. Not that, oh man, this is the UK, I should be like this. I should become Western. This identity of being a Muslim is for the East guys in Pakistan, India, Iran, Iraq, not for me. Deen and dunya, it has to go together, right? As you guys tell us. Right? All God wants from you is struggle. If you can right now convince yourself and God that you're struggling. Keep trying hard. It's not easy. Allah witnesses what you're doing and you witness what you're doing. Nobody knows how hard it is for you to fight your deen but you. Nobody knows. Everyone's capacity is different. And yes, there are moments where we shoot up the mountain, like the first 10 days of Muharram. They're called acceleration days. The last 10 nights of the month of Ramadan, for example. The day of Eid al-Ghadir, for example. Or Eid al-Mubahila. Or 13th Rajab. Or 15th Shaban. These days that we come and we feel like somebody plugged us in and our battery went from 5% to 95% in a matter of 2 minutes. Right now, we're on a spiritual high. We're riding the Farsh Adha of Abu Abdullah. We're running towards the masjid. We have work tomorrow. We have school tomorrow. We're busy. We have small kids. We put our coats on them. We put them in a car seat. They're crying. They want to sleep. We don't care. The thought of missing a majlis of Imam Hussein is not an option. These are acceleration days. Accept the fact that right now, all of you are bolstering up the mountain at blistering speed. But there'll come a time on Wednesday of next week, after Ashura, where I won't see the majority of you. And that's when, like my coach said, there'll be moments where you go up the wall, and there'll be moments where you stop and you become a little bit static. And that's okay, it happens sometimes. You're supposed to have peaks and valleys. As long as you keep climbing up the mountain. Just keep at it, guys. Just keep at it. It's not a race. It's a journey. There'll be guys beside you on the mountain that will blow right past you. Who cares? He has his path, you have your path. What do? We compare ourselves to that person. He's 16, I'm 16. He reads my siyah, he has beautiful Quran, he has salat, he's been to Hajj, he's been to Karbala, I have nothing. So what happens? We become hopeless. I talked about hopelessness last night. It's a gunai kabira in the eyes of Allah. So all we have to do is understand that, look, it's a journey. Look, the example is very simple, and then inshallah masaid. Let's say I decide to take Brother Ahsan's car home. Okay? He says, Sayyid, these are my keys. Drive the car home, no problem. He says, when you come out of the gate of the masjid, you have to turn left. I said, okay, I got it, turn left. I turn right. And I am flying down the roads. I mean, I'm going, you know, in and out, in and out. I'm just at this amazing speed. It doesn't matter how fast I go, I won't get to my destination. But if I make a left like he told me to, and I'm going 5 miles an hour, and people are honking me, and people are, you know, screaming at me, and upset at me, it doesn't matter how fast or how slow I'm there, because I'm on the right path, I will eventually get to my destination. If we choose the right journey for us up the mountain, we could be at a turtle's pace. I don't care. We'll eventually get to where we want to get to. If not, on the day of judgment, we're sitting there in front of Allah saying, Allah, I chose my path that I believed was right, and I worked very hard at it. There were days where I was horrible. There were days where I was good. But the koshish and the talash and the effort did not stop. Your perfection, our perfection, is not about the destination. It's about the journey up the mountain. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. That's why you get to a point where at the age of 13, if your journey is right, everything makes sense. At the age of 13, when you're asked, how do you perceive death? You'll say, it's sweeter than honey for me. We talked about the mothers last night. And some can say that Bibi Zainab was surrounded by ismat everywhere she went, by infallibility. Her mother ma'asum, her father ma'asum, her brothers ma'asum. So naturally, of course, she has to be different from all of the mothers. Fine, if you accept that, that's fine. But the mother that we are here tonight to give condolence to was not ma'asum. Ummi Farwa was a mother who was just like you and I. But we see the exact same passion for Imam Hussein's mission as we saw in Bibi Zainab yesterday. Shab-e Ashur, Imam Hussein is sitting there with his companions and friends and his family, and he's discussing what will happen tomorrow. He begins to read a long list of those who are included in the list of shuhada for the day of Ashura. He says, Habib ibn Mudahir, for example. He calls out Muslim ibn Awsija, Zuhair ibn Qayn, Ali ibn al-Husayn, Abbas ibn Ali. One by one, these names are read out loud. In that gathering, in that mahfil, is a 13-year-old Janabi Qasim, the son of our second Imam. He's looking at his chacha, and he's, with every single name that's being said, his ears are perking up, his ears are perking up. When Imam Hussein is done reading the list, he approaches his uncle and says, Ammujan, Ana fi man uqtal? Am I not in this list of shuhada? Imam Hussein is quiet. He says, Ya Amma, ana fi man uqtal? Am I not in this list of shuhada? Imam Hussein wouldn't answer. He says, Ammujan, please answer me. Am I not in this list of shuhada for tomorrow? Imam Hussein looks to him and said that not only will you be on that list tomorrow, but your six-month-old Ali Asghar is also on that list tomorrow as well. And that's when he asked him, Ya Bunayya, Kayfa al-maut hal indak? How do you see death? He says, Ya Amma, ukhli min al-asal. It's sweeter than honey for me. Who was this? Our books say 13. Some say 12. He was not baligh yet. When one by one the day of Ashura, the shuhada went to the Maidan and gave their life, their bodies came back. Went to the Maidan, gave their life, the bodies came back. Abu Qasim is waiting beside his mother for Imam Hussein to come and call him. Finally, Abu Qasim becomes impatient, goes to Imam Hussein, says, Ammujan, you didn't forget about me, right? A 13-year-old. He sees the scene since morning until now, that these enemies are not human beings. They're destroying these individuals. But the thought of everyone giving their life and me remaining alive for my chacha's mission is not an option. Finally, Imam Hussein says, look, you are the nishani of my brother. You are the sign of my brother, Imam Mujtaba. I can't give you permission. He begs and he pleads, he begs and he pleads. Finally, Imam Hussein doesn't say yes. The Maqtal says that he took Janab Qasim close to his heart and they hugged right there for such a long time and cried for such a long time that they both fell on the plains of Karbala. You know, sometimes you love your siblings' children more than you do your own child. Sometimes your brother's son or your sister's daughter, you are more close to them, or there is a different relationship with them as it is with your own child. Imam Mujtaba and Imam Hussein were very close brothers. Imam Mujtaba is about to leave this world. Imam Hussein is crying and crying and crying. Imam Mujtaba says, why do you cry? He says, your halat, bahiya, I can't see this halat of yours. You're spitting up your own liver from the poison. Imam Hassan says, you have to dry your tears. La yawmaka yawmaka Aba Abdullah. There's no day like your day, Aba Abdullah. The difficulty is that I won't be there beside you, but my Nishani Qasim will be there beside you. Imam Hussein realizes that Imam Mujtaba sent them here to represent him in this mission. They say Janab Qasim was so small that the sandals on his feet, the straps would break. And he had to tie the sandals to his feet. In fact, when one mal'oon from Umar ibn Sa'd's army narrates, and when I saw Qasim enter the Medan of Karbala, I saw this young child whose armor was too big for him. His sandals, his slippers had broken straps on them. And he was struggling to even pick up the sword himself. Imam Hussein readies him for battle, puts him on the horse, and he makes his way out to the Maidan of Karbala. These mal'oons on the side of Umar bin Sa'd never fought any of the shuhada one by one. Even the youngest of children, they realize that this child is not an ordinary child. He's a child of Bani Hashim. This is the grandson of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Let's be careful. So as hard as they tried, 41 kuffar Janab Qasim killed. 41 people is not a joke. Until one mal'oon by the name of Umar bin Sa'd al-Azdi comes forward and says, I will kill this young individual. And not from the front, from the back, he strikes Qasim down on the head. Janab Qasim falls from the horse. As-salamu alayka, ya Allah, adrikni. Imam Hussein grabs Abu Fazl Abbas and they enter the Maidan of Karbala with such passion that the enemies thought that they were coming to attack them. So that there was complete chaos all over. The horses from this side will go this way. The horses from this side will go this way. Then the khak of Karbala is in the air. All of a sudden Imam Hussein says, Aina, Aina Qasim! Aina, Aina Qasim! I don't see you, Qasim! When the khak settles, they are lying there in front of Imam Hussein is the lifeless body of Janab Qasim. The way that Imam Hussein picked up Janab Qasim was very unique. He picked up Janab Qasim and he put him close to his heart with his feet dragging in the sand. He took Janab Qasim back to the Khaymaga, put him beside the body of Ali Akbar and said, Zainab, come and give me Pursa, the Nishani of our brother. has been shaheed. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. We ask you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's so much bloodshed, tyranny and justice in the world. We ask you Allah bihaqq Fatima to please hasten the reappearance of our Mawla and allow us to be his ashab when he comes inshaAllah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.